We come now to our final exploration of the long, long book of Jeremiah. Today I want to focus your attention on chapters 31 and 32. And we have quite a lot of ground to cover, so I'm not going to read those scriptures to you, but obviously we'll be referring to them, and I will try to encapsulate for you the story as it unfolds. The story so far. You remember that the children of Israel had been established in what became known as the Promised Land. God had given it to them as a gift of grace, and he'd made a covenant with them. The people of Israel had let it be known that they wanted a king like everybody else had around them. God wasn't too enthusiastic about this, but he agreed, and they got kings. Saul was a disaster. David was a great king, but then failed in the end. Solomon came along, and he was sort of up and down. And then after Solomon died, the nation of Israel split in two, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The north became known as Israel. The south, centered around Jerusalem, became known as Judah. There was a chronic ongoing problem with the children of Israel, and that was that they repeatedly broke the covenant with God. And God had made it very, very clear that if they lived in loving, trusting obedience, they would know the blessing of God, and if they didn't, they would come under condemnation. And the essence of the condemnation would be that they would live with the consequences of their decisions. That is the essence of the judgment of God. He gives us complete freedom to make our own decisions, but when we've made the decisions, he reserves the right to determine the consequences of the decisions that we make. Well, things went from bad to worse as far as Israel was concerned, and the Assyrians eventually came and basically obliterated Israel, carried enormous numbers of people off. They were scattered all over the place. And to all intents and purposes, Israel just didn't exist anymore. But Judah survived. Judah was the remnant, centered, as I said, around Jerusalem. Well, one would have thought that the people of Judah would learn from what had happened to their brothers in Israel, but they didn't. And they began to adopt the practices that were so abhorrent to God, and God sent prophets to them, repeatedly sent prophets to them, one after the other, and told them, look, the way you're going, disaster will be inevitable. During the course of their history, they had occasionally good kings, but most of them were an absolute disaster. One of those good kings was a young man called Josiah. Came to the throne very, very young and began to introduce some reforms as a result of a deep spiritual experience that he had himself. And when young Josiah was beginning his reforms, that was the time that another young man called Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. And these two young men, even though they apparently didn't work very closely together, they were very powerful influences. Josiah got himself killed in a rather unnecessary battle that he got into with Egypt. And as a result of that, the reform that he had introduced immediately began to fall apart. And it was obvious that it had only been skin deep. While he was pushing it, it was okay. As soon as Josiah was off the scene, people reverted. And Jeremiah was now left on his own. Well, he had predicted very, very specifically that what was going to happen to Judah was very similar to what had happened to Israel. Except that it was the Assyrians who had destroyed Israel. It would be the Babylonians, the superpower of the day, who would come and besiege Jerusalem and destroy Judah. He kept warning the people, warning the people, warning the people. They wouldn't listen. They didn't listen. And eventually the Babylonians came. They took off the king Jehoiakim, took his family, 7,000 of his elite troops, 1,000 of his key craftsmen, whipped them all off to Babylon and left the people they didn't want in Jerusalem. They installed a puppet king called Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a disaster too. Jeremiah had to work now with Zedekiah because Jeremiah had stayed on in Jerusalem. Jeremiah continued to tell the people what was going to happen. Zedekiah didn't behave himself as a puppet king. And so eventually the Babylonians came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, when we talk about them laying siege to Jerusalem, we've got to remember that the cities in those days weren't like the big sprawling cities that we're used to now. They were relatively small. And it was possible for the armies to gather around and close down the whole place. All outward support would cease. All outward supplies would not be available to them anymore. And once the supplies that were stored in the city became depleted and exhausted, there was only one result, and that was famine. And we pick up the story in chapter 31 and 32, where Jerusalem is besieged and famine is rampant in the city. Not only that, as a result of the famine, plague is now sweeping through the city. Great numbers of people are dying. Probably we would talk about cholera and typhoid. They called it the plague in those days. And things were so serious. It's just unbelievable. But things were so serious that the people were actually resorting to cannibalism. And that was the situation in Jerusalem at this time. Jeremiah had been decidedly unpopular because he'd been telling them all along this was precisely what would happen, but he did have a measure of freedom around Jerusalem, even though he couldn't go outside Jerusalem. Then something very interesting happened. The armies of Egypt decided that whilst Babylon was concentrating on Judah and Jerusalem, this was their opportunity to attack. And perhaps they might gain a strategic advantage here. The Babylonians caught on to what was happening, and so they moved away from the siege in Jerusalem and went to face the Egyptians. And immediately, the people who were opposed to Jeremiah, they said, "There you are, Jeremiah. You've been talking about this besieging of Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. They've left. There's no problem. We told you. There wasn't a problem, and so just be quiet and don't talk to us anymore." But the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah, and he'd said, "Jeremiah, this is only a temporary respite. Don't think for a minute that what I have said is not going to take place." And so Jeremiah begins to tell the people, "Look, the fact that the Babylonians have gone does not mean the siege is over. It does not mean the judgment will not come. The siege will return. The judgment will come. You still need to get right with the Lord." And they said, "Oh, Jeremiah, be quiet." So one day, Jeremiah decided that he would make a quick trip up to Anathoth, the little town 10 miles away from Jerusalem, where he was born. He wanted to go and do some business up there. When he got to the gate of Benjamin, one of the gates of Jerusalem, they arrested him and said he was deserting to the enemy. And they put him in prison. The prison was in the cellars of the house of a man called Jonathan. And it was a very, very ugly, unpleasant place to be. Now remember, the city was being swept by plague and famine. And now he's not only in that situation, but he's actually in a prison in that situation as well. While he's there, he won't believe this, but the king sends for him. And he says, "Jeremiah, would you mind praying for me?" Now, I think my tendency would have been, you've put me in prison and you're bringing me out here and you want me to pray for you. You've got to be kidding. But Jeremiah was more spiritual than me. And he said, "Well, sure, I'll pray for you. Won't do any good, but sure, I'll pray for you." And Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, "Do you have a word from the Lord for me?" Can you believe this guy? Do you have a word from the Lord for me? Now, at that moment, I think what Jeremiah might have been tempted to have said, "Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I had a word from the Lord this morning at 6 a.m. precisely. And this is what he said. He said to me, 'Jeremiah, King Zedekiah has made a terrible mistake putting you in prison. And you shouldn't be there. And King Zedekiah should release you immediately and give you a very nice house and see if you can't be better cared for.'" But Jeremiah resisted the temptation to say that because he was a prophet. And he said what he was told to say. And he said, "Yes, Your Majesty, I do have a word from the Lord for you. Thus saith the Lord, you are toast." You're through, Your Majesty. You've heard, and you've heard, and you've heard. You've resisted. You are through. That did not sit very well with His Majesty, as you can imagine. But Jeremiah did say, "But I would appreciate it very much if you take me out of this wretched cell. I mean, this is a wretched place to be in. I don't need to be down there. I'm not going to desert. Get me out of there." So he put him in the courtyard. And the courtyard was where the guards were. It was sort of in the barracks. So he was under kind of house arrest in the barracks. And while he's in house arrest, he talks to the soldiers. And while he's talking to the soldiers, Jeremiah stays on message. That's one thing we know about him, isn't it? He stays on message. And so the soldiers talk to this old prophet. They say, "Well, have you got a word of prophecy for us today?" And he said, "Yeah." And they said, "Okay, let's hear it, old man." And he said, "Okay, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to besiege the city. They'll be back shortly. And when they besiege the city, it'll be only a matter of time till the city falls, and they're going to carry people off into exile, and they're going to destroy the place. They'll burn the place down. And if you guys were smart, you'd quit fighting, and you'd go over to the Babylonians." Well, the officers didn't like that, you see, because that is not good for morale. And so they decided to put old Jeremiah in a cistern in the middle of this barracks. And it was a cistern where the water had all drained away. There's just mud and gook at the bottom, dead dogs and cats and an old bicycle, you know, that sort of thing. And they lower him down into this empty cistern, and he comes right up to his neck in mud. And then they stand on the top of it and drop rocks on his head. This is Jeremiah. No fun being a prophet in those days. And fortunately, there was a Cushite who was a eunuch. And he took pity on Jeremiah. And he must have had some clout, because he was able to get some cloths. Actually, clouts. Don't worry about that. It just occurred to me. Anyway, and they put them under his arms and ropes and hauled him out of there. And that was very nice of him. And whilst he was in the courtyard under house arrest, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. And he said, "Jeremiah, do you remember your cousin Hanamel?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I remember Hanamel." He said, "Well, he's coming to see you." He said, why in the world would he want to come and see me here?" He said, "Well, he's got some property he wants to sell you." Jeremiah said, "He's got property he wants to sell me? Yeah. Well, why in the world would I be interested in that?" "Well," he said, "God said, because I want you to buy it." "Well, why would I want to buy some property?" Well, they had a rule in Israel in those days, and it was this. The promised land was what God had given to the children of Israel, and to keep it in their hands, if they wanted to sell some property, they could only sell it to a family member. So if somebody got into financial difficulties and they needed to sell their property, or they didn't want to keep the property anymore, they couldn't sell it to anybody. It had to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. That was the technical term for it. And there's a lot of significance there, but we won't get into it. And so that is why Hanamel is coming to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is under some sort of obligation to buy this thing. Well, sure enough, old Hanamel shows up, and he says to Jeremiah, "Have I got a sweetheart deal for you? I have got a choice piece of property that you can't afford not to take at the price I'm offering it for you. Let me tell you three things about it. Location, location, location. This is the greatest piece of property. You've really got to see this place." And Jeremiah says, "Listen, let me tell you something. This piece of property, I know this piece of property. It's in Anathoth, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah." "I am right in saying, am I not, that Anathoth is occupied territory, that the Babylonians are occupying it. Isn't that true?" "Well, yes, that is true." "So the value of this property is precisely nil. Am I right?" Well, no, I wouldn't quite say that. Well, even if we don't argue about that, would it be true to say that even if the property that is already occupied by the enemy had some value, which it hasn't, I can't go there because I'm in prison. Would you agree? Yes. Well, then here you're offering me some property I don't want that is in the hands of the enemy that is valueless. And even if it had value, I can't get there. So why in the world would I want to buy it, particularly in light of the fact that I've been telling the people that this whole place is going to be destroyed? Why in the world would I buy this property? And a little voice in his ear says, because I told you to. Because I told you to. Have you ever got yourself in a situation where God has been making it rather clear to you, that he wants you to do something that doesn't make an awful lot of sense? And the problem is exacerbated in that the people who are very anxious to give you their opinion don't think it makes any sense at all. So you now find yourself in the situation where you're really struggling with this thing. Why in the world would I do this thing? It doesn't make any sense. People are advising me against it. And yet I have this nagging conviction that it is the right thing to do. God does do that occasionally. I like the story of Jesus and his disciples when they went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you remember when they got there, there was a problem. They ran out of wine. Actually, they either hadn't ordered enough or people had been consuming too much, or perhaps both. Anyway, there was a problem there. And they looked to Jesus, even though he's only a guest. And I don't know why they looked to him, because he hadn't done any miracles up till that time. And Jesus says, sure, I'll handle it for you. Well, they've got some huge water pots there. These water pots, they would put water in them and just leave it there so that it would settle, so that the sediment would sink down to the bottom. And that was the best they could do to purify water. These pots were for purification. And the one thing you didn't do, you didn't disturb that water, because that would disturb all the sediment up and become counterproductive. So Jesus says to his disciples, okay, men, he said, we better sort this wine problem out. See those water pots over there? Just get some of that water out of there. They say, we can't touch that. We can't touch that. He said, just get it and put it in some wine glasses and serve it to the guy in charge. And you'll be surprised what will happen. And while the disciples are wondering what on earth to do here, Mary gives them the most wonderful piece of advice. Do you remember what it was? Whatever he says unto you, do it. And Peter and the other guys learned that lesson. You remember one day Peter was cleaning his nets. Jesus wanted to preach. The people were pushing him into the water. Jesus got in Peter's boat. They backed off a little bit. He preached from the boat. And then he says to Peter, let me repay you. Let's go fishing. Peter says, I've been fishing all night. Didn't catch anything. I've washed my nets. I don't want to go fishing. He said, do it anyway. And so they go and they fish, and then Jesus says, now throw your nets over on this side. And he said, I don't want to do that. And then he said, well, do it anyway. And then Peter says this wonderful thing, because you say so. Because you say so. He throws over the nets. And you'll find that the story of the Bible is full of incidents when God will say to somebody, do this for no other reason than I'm telling you to do it. And one day, you'll understand. But right now, do it for no other reason than I'm telling you. And this, in essence, will be a step of faith. So, that is what is happening. So Jeremiah says, all right, to Hanamel, I'll buy this property. All right, don't know what's going on here, but I'll buy the property. And I will do it properly. So, they weigh out the money to make sure that it is properly witnessed. And then they get up the documents and they notarize the documents. And then they get some very special clay jars and they preserve one of the documents in one of these jars. Now, this was a common thing that they did in those days. Some of you will know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by a community called the Essenes, who lived in a place by the Dead Sea, Qumran. In this particular place, they preserved ancient documents, particularly Old Testament documents, in these clay jars. And they hid them in the caves in that particular area. One day, a shepherd boy lost one of his sheep. He was looking for it. Instead of going in all the caves, he was just throwing stones in them to frighten the sheep out. And one stone he threw in, he heard the sound come back of shattering pottery. So he climbed up, and that's where they found these jars, 2,000 years old, with totally intact scrolls inside. That was what Jeremiah was using. He wanted to preserve these documents, and so the deed was done. After the deed is done, Jeremiah turns to prayer. And you can read about this prayer in Jeremiah chapter 32, starting with verse 16. Now, you will notice how his prayer starts. It starts with this expression, "Ah!" Now, I draw attention to that because this happens on no fewer than four occasions in Jeremiah's praying, which suggests to us that sometimes he wasn't terribly happy about going to prayer. This reminds me of something that we read in the Epistle to the Romans. You remember what it says in Romans? That sometimes we don't know what to pray. And we pray with groanings. Well, that's what Jeremiah does. He groaned, oh, I've bought this land. I've hardly any money left. I've blown it all on this property. It doesn't make any sense at all. You told me to do this, God. You ever prayed like that? Don't answer that. But the Bible tells us in Romans, it's absolutely wonderful, actually, the Bible tells us in Romans that God can even hear prayers like that. But don't just be satisfied with that. And Jeremiah now gets on track. And it's wonderful to see how he prays. Now, I'll just give you a summary of it. First of all, he talks about God as the great, powerful creator. And he focuses his attention not on his own issue, but on who God is in his mighty power. Having spoken about God's mighty power, he then talks about the fact that the God who is the creator is also the sustainer of that which he creates. And he focuses on God, creator and sustainer. Then he remembers that God is not just an impersonal force who created and by some mysterious way maintains what he has created, but he then says that God has made a covenant. And the covenant that he has made with people draws people into an intimate relationship with himself. Now he ponders these things. Oh God, you are the great creator. Oh God, you are the great sustainer. Oh God, you are the God of covenant and the utterly faithful one. And as his mind focuses on who God is, it's a very simple step for him to begin to see himself in correct perspective. You see, we get ourselves in the wrong perspective at times. We tend to think that we are the center of the universe and God is revolving out there somewhere on the periphery. And God says, no, I am the center of the universe and your life revolves around me. And if you're ever going to get it right, you don't start with you, you start with me. So concentrate on the great creator. Concentrate on the great sustainer. Concentrate on the faithful one. Concentrate on the one who makes and keeps covenants. And then think of yourself in that light, and guess what? You will see yourself in comparison to the creator as the created, an infinitesimal fragment of a vast, intricate universe. But you will see yourself as one who is utterly dependent upon the sustainer. But in addition to that, you will see yourself as the one who has been drawn by God's grace into a covenant with himself. And when you think of his faithfulness, you will realize that you, an infinitesimal fragment of his creation, utterly dependent upon himself, graciously drawn to him, have been unfaithful. As you begin to think of yourself in that light, you've got yourself in proper perspective, and guess how you come before the Lord? You come before the Lord in praise for who he is and in deep repentance for who you are. And after you've done that, now you can start to ask him things. And as you begin to ask him about the concerns of your heart, because you are concerned that his will might be done, that his name might be honored, that his kingdom might be extended, you've got 1,001 things you want to ask him about. And when you're through with all that, guess what? Then you talk about yourself. Now notice the order here. P, praise. R, repentance. A, asking. Why? Yourself. There's the order. That's how you pray. Praise, repentance, asking, and then yourself. Have you ever found yourself reversing the order? Starting with yourself and doing a lot of asking and then not worrying too much about the repenting and just occasionally praising him for what he's done. Well, that's not P-R-A-Y, that's Y-A-R-P. And that is not praying, that is yarping. And Jeremiah doesn't yarp. He prays. But notice after all this, he asks the question that is really relating to himself. It takes him quite a while to get there. And the question is this: oh, great creator, sustainer, redeemer, covenant keeper, and faithful one, who, when I consider who you are, shows me for what a miserable wretch I and my compatriots are. Oh, gracious, holy Father, what in the world are you doing? It's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? But the nice thing about it is Jeremiah shows us how to pray. And when you've approached God the right way, you can talk to him like that. And Jeremiah is saying, God, I have no idea what this is all about, but for some inexplicable reason, you have now stuck me with this valueless property. Why? And God says, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked, Jeremiah. Now look around. Jeremiah, do you notice that around the walls of Jerusalem that these siege ramps have been built? Yes. Would you say that Jerusalem is under siege? Well, of course it is. Have you been telling the people for a long time this would happen? Yes, I have. Why did you tell them that? Because you said you'd do it. Right. Would you agree then that I've done what I said I would? Yes. All right. Now then, you just wrote a letter to the exiles, didn't you? Yes. We sent the letter to the exiles. This letter to the exiles, we told them that they're to settle down, that the judgment that they were going to be under would take 70 years, that this would be a time of discipline, and that if they would turn to the Lord and return to the Lord, the blessing would come. You wrote that to them, Jeremiah, didn't you? Yes. Well, what you've got to understand is this. You can see I've done what I said I would, right? Right. Now you've got to understand I will do what I say I will. What's that? What I say I will do is this. I'm going to bring those people back here in 70 years. And guess what? That valueless piece of property will go through the roof. This is a fantastic investment, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, wow, that's wonderful. And then the smile fades from his face. He says, 70 years? Yeah. Well, I won't be here. No. This isn't for you, Jeremiah. Well, who's it for? It's for the people of Israel. Because 70 years from now, they're going to come back and somebody is going to go down to the security box, this clay pot of yours at the bank, and they're going to open it and they say, isn't this fantastic? 70 years ago, when this city was besieged and there was famine and plague, old Jeremiah was making plans for 70 years later. And you know why? Because he believed God. He believed God. And Jeremiah, what you're doing is this. You're putting your money where your mouth is. You have been preaching about the fact that the blessing will come, and it's fallen on deaf ears. Well, let's try this one. Let's try and see if this will eventually get through to them, that they're looking at a man making a demonstration of faith. I love the little verse. I heard the voice behind me saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." That's one of my favorite verses. I heard the voice behind me saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." You know why? Because I have learned over many, many years of experience of God that he doesn't stand in front of me and say, "Come on, Stuart. Come on. That's okay. You'll be all right. Don't worry. Come on. That's fine. Well, come on. That's fine." He doesn't do that. He says, "Hey, Briscoe, do this." I said, "Why?" "Because I told you to." "Oh, all right. Now do this. Now do this." And then I hear a voice behind me saying, "That's right. Now do this." "Why?" "Just because I told you to." "Oh, okay. That's right. Go on." I heard a voice behind me saying, "This is the way. Walk you in it." What does it take? It takes obedience, faith. It takes obedience and faith. And the interesting thing about it is this. As in faith you take steps of obedience, then he comes behind and he whispers in your ear and says, "Oh, by the way, if you're interested, this is why you're doing it." Now says God to Jeremiah, "You have made a contract, and in doing it, you put your money where your mouth is. Now I am going to cut a new covenant." Now, I use the word "cut a covenant" because that's the technical term that they used in those days for covenant. When they made a covenant in those days, it was a deadly serious business. We make contracts now that can be voided, renegotiated, or we get attorneys fighting and arguing over the whole thing. In those days, you made a contract, you made a contract. You made a covenant, you made a covenant. And to show the seriousness of the event, something had to lay down its life as a seal of the covenant. That showed how serious it was. So they would cut the animal. And as they cut the animal, that expression spilled over into the idea of cutting a covenant. And underlying it is this idea, this is a deadly, serious thing. And God says, "I have cut a covenant with Israel. I did this quite a long time ago. This covenant that I cut with Israel, however, is obsolete. And I am going to make a new covenant with them." Now, listen, Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. They are going to go into exile, 70 years. They're already there, most of them. This place is going to be destroyed. They are going to recognize the consequences of their rebellion and their covenant breaking. It will be plain for all to see. You live with the consequences of your action, but I'm going to be gracious to them. And in the exile, they will have the opportunity to turn back to me and to return to me. And this is why they're in exile. This is why they've gone. It's going to take them 70 years to get around to turning from what they're doing and returning to the Lord and repenting and renewing. And God says when they get around to doing that, it'll take them 70 years. When they get around to doing that, I will make a new covenant with them. Well, what's wrong with the old covenant? In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, it goes on to explain what was wrong with the old covenant and why it was necessary to have a new one. And I'll preempt it for you so you don't need to read all that. And this is what was wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant says all you need to do in response to God's loving grace is to lovingly, trustingly obey him. That's all. Lovingly, trustingly obey him. There's one flaw with that covenant. You know what it was? They didn't want to lovingly, trustingly obey him. That was the problem. That was why it always kept coming unglued. And God says, you know, the real issue with the covenant is not that it's a bad covenant. The real problem is that the covenant is applied to bad people. and it's a heart problem. And we don't need to give them more rules and regulations. What we need to do is give them new hearts. So God says in the new covenant, they will come to repentance, and they will come before me, and they will turn from what they've been doing, and they'll return to the Lord. And when they return to the Lord, I will make a new covenant with them. And this new covenant that I'm going to make with them will not be sealed with the blood of animals. I won't cut animals. This new covenant that I will make, I'll show them how serious it is. For the life that will be laid down will be the life of my eternal Son, the source of all life. And this covenant will be sealed in the blood of the Lamb. Or this covenant will be sealed through the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus. But he won't stay dead. And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And when he is raised from the dead in the power of his resurrection, in the person of his Spirit, he will come into the hearts of the deeply repentant and those who want to enter into a new covenant with me. And those who are repentant and enter into a new covenant with me will find that through the gracious work of Christ on the cross, forgiving their sins and the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit crediting his resurrection life to them, they will find that I've given them a new heart. I won't be imposing laws on the outside. I'll be writing my truth on the inside. And they will begin to discover new longings and new aspirations and new desires. They'll discover the most amazing things going on inside them. They will begin to love what they used to hate. They will begin to hate what they used to love. They'll be interested in pleasing God instead of always pleasing themselves. They will be new creations in Christ Jesus. Ezekiel put it this way. God promises, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a warm heart, a new covenant. That's your message, Jeremiah. Tell him. Go on. Tell him. He said, I'm still in this barracks. I'm still a prisoner. There's nothing but plague and famine outside here. There's siege all round. I know. That's what I said I would do. But now, having seen that I did what I said, believe that I'll do what I promise. Go on, tell them. And so Jeremiah told them about the new covenant, and they still wouldn't listen. Incredible, isn't it? Isn't it incredible how hard-hearted people can be? One story, and I'm through. In the early days of my ministry here, a lady came to see me. She said, I just have one question. I said, yes. What does the Bible say about divorce? I said, it says a lot of things about divorce, but maybe I can summarize it for you. It says that God detests it and also detests the things that lead to it, but that under certain circumstances, he will reluctantly give a concession. She said, what are the circumstances? I said, the circumstances at root are what he calls the hardness of people's hearts. She said, what does that mean? I said, what it means is this, that in some marriages, people can have such a hard heart that they will slowly, definitely destroy their partner. And rather than let that happen, God will sometimes reluctantly grant a concession where they can be freed from that situation in order to protect them from the hardness of their partner's heart. I said, that's in very general terms. There are lots and lots of details. She said, well, you should meet my old man. I said, why? She said, boy, has he got a hard heart. Well, she said, okay, that's all right. I guess I can divorce him now. That's all I wanted to know. Okay, thank you. I said, well, just before you go, let me ask you a question. Is there any possibility that you have a hard heart? She said, why would you say that? I said, well, I've been listening to you. I said, you seem to be pretty bitter. You seem to be very unforgiving. You seem to be quite unrelenting. And I said, I'm not talking about what may have caused this. I'm just talking about what appears to me to be the case. I said, just as a matter of interest, before you go, would you say that you might have a hard heart too? She said, well, yeah, I guess I do. But I said, no, don't go into any details. I'm glad to have you concede that. I said, let me ask you another question. You just said you've no alternative. She said, no, I don't. I said, well, what's the alternative to a hard heart? She said, I don't know. I said, well, what's the alternative to hard? She said, soft. I said, well, if soft is the alternative to hard, what is the alternative to hard heart? She said, well, soft heart. I said, all right, right. She said, where in the world are you going to get one of those? I said, I'm so glad you asked. So I said, sit down. So we got into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not where you usually do marriage counseling. And we talked about hard hearts, and we talked about God writing his law in our hearts and changing our hearts, changing our desires and our longings and our aspirations, changing us from the inside out. And how as he begins to change us from the inside out in the power of the risen Christ by his Spirit, we become new people. I said, wouldn't you like that? She said, I would love that. So we talked some more and we prayed together and off she went. And I made an appointment to see her in a week's time. Before the week was up, she called me. She said, can my husband come with me? He wants to talk to you. So I said, sure. So the day came. I'll never forget. I can see it right now. Stocky little guy, standing outside my door, looks as if he's either going to an execution or a dentist. Standing there. Before it even got off the doorstep, he said, are you a Marine? I said, as a matter of fact, I was, yeah. He said, so was I. He said, can we talk like two Marines? I said, well, I've heard a lot of Marines talking. I don't really want to talk like that. We're still on the doorstep. He hasn't even come in. And he turns to his wife, and he pointed at her, and he looked at me. He said, I want what she got. I said, tell me about what she got. He said, she's a new woman. A new heart. And I want one too. And he got one. And they're still together. Because they entered into a new covenant. And that's the story of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Lord, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Faithful One, unchanging, plenteous in grace and mercy, holy, high, and separate from sin. We bow quietly in your presence and acknowledge your greatness and your grace, and at the same time acknowledge our smallness and our lack of grace. We so often do the things that we ought not to do, and so frequently fail to do the things that we ought to do. And we ask that you be merciful to us. We know our tendency to hardness of heart towards you and towards other people. And we know how we need the ongoing gracious work of your Spirit within us. And some of us, for the very first time in these quiet moments, would say, Lord, I want what those people got. I want Christ to establish a new relationship with you for me. And some of us would say, I've done this long time ago, but it needs renewing and reviving and refurbishing. And I come quietly before you. And I ask that you do the work of grace in my life that would turn me that I might turn to you and discover your blessing on my life. Thank you that you hear our prayers as we present them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.